If you would take your Bible and turn to the book of Matthew, we're not in a series at present in our morning service together. We'll be getting to the book of Ephesians very soon, but not at present, not this morning. Matthew chapter 9. And we're going to read verses 9 to 13. And as Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax office. And he said to him, "Follow me." So he arose and followed him. Now it happened as Jesus sat at the table in the house, that behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" That when Jesus heard that, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. For I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." As far as the reading of the Word of God. Now, in the text that is before us, we read of the calling of Matthew, the tax collector, also known by the name of Levi. He was a man, by virtue of his trade, who was considered a scandalous sinner, a notorious sinner, a well-known, well-hated man in society. You see, he was a Jew, but a Jew who had worked and been employed by the Romans in order to gather taxes for Caesar. And such men were regarded as traitors to their own people. But even more so, these men were known as those who helped themselves to more than was required of the tax. And so they were known as people who had committed robbery of the people whom they received the tax, in order to fill their own pockets from the backs, as it were, of their own countrymen. And we don't know all that had transpired leading up to this moment. We're simply informed that Jesus saw this man and gave him a royal summons. A royal summons. He simply says two words: "Follow me." Follow me. And miracle of miracles, the Spirit of God quickens Matthew through the word of Jesus' power and subdues Matthew and brings him from death to life and gives him a heart to follow his Lord Jesus. And brother, sister, friend, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ this morning, is this not the same with respect to us? Has this not been the same way in which Jesus has dealt with us? That at some point in our life, we were just going along, quite contented, it seemed, in our sins. But then Jesus set his eye on us and he gave his royal summons. And he subdued our hearts to himself. And he brought us into a state of forgiveness and grace. And he put within our heart a desire to follow him. I love the words of Charles Wesley that capture this so well. I feel that it is my experience, not just prior to being a Christian, but even at times while I have been a Christian. He says, "Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee." And followed thee. That's exactly what happened to Matthew. And that's exactly what happened to you, child of God, if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so what does Matthew do in response to this glorious grace? Well, he invites Jesus to his home. He invites Jesus to his home and he throws him a meal, a feast. And it seems that almost immediately Matthew is so moved by the grace he has received that he can't contain it within his heart. He must share it with someone else. And so he invites all these other notorious sinners in the neighborhood to come and share in this Lord Jesus who had just powerfully delivered him from his sins. And so he summons, or he calls, he invites all these others to come. And then we read of the Pharisees. There's always someone at a party to spoil it, isn't there? And the Pharisees are there spoiling the party. As Jesus is there with his beloved disciple, Matthew, and as sinners in need crowd around him within the home, there are these Pharisees in their midst. And they don't understand what's going on. And they say, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" Now, no doubt the question is an accusation. It's not a genuine question. This is a veiled accusation. Do you know your master so well? If this is your master who gets together and spends time and rubs shoulders with tax collectors and sinners, who is this rabbi, this teacher of God whom you follow? But Jesus, overhearing what they had said, he responds in this way. He says, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means." And then he cites the Holy Scriptures. "I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." The Pharisees didn't understand mercy, and therefore they did not understand the Lord Jesus. Because if they had understood mercy and understood the Lord Jesus, they surely would not have been shocked to see a physician walking the corridors of a hospital. They would not have been surprised and overawed by a physician tending to a patient in their house, making a house call and a home visit. But rather, if these men had understood what grace is, they would have been like the man of the paralytic who they opened up the roof in order to let this man down. He would have been like the woman who, though a crowd had thronged him, nothing would stop her to get near and close to Christ in order to take hold of his garment. They would have been doing everything to draw near to this physician if they understood the reality of their own sickness. The reality of their own sickness. And so what I want to consider with you this morning is the Lord Jesus Christ, as he is our physician, under a twofold heading. Sin, our soul's sickness, and Jesus, our soul's physician. Sin, our soul's sickness, and Jesus, our soul's physician. We need to understand our soul's condition if we will understand how precious and how necessary a Savior and physician Jesus Christ is. But I can tell you, my friend, I can tell you, my brother and sister in Jesus Christ, that we have a Savior and a soul physician to proclaim to you this morning. And thanks be to God, we have a Savior. Thanks be to God, we have one who was crucified for us, who is buried in the tomb, but who is raised. And the Jesus Christ who healed Matthew 2,000 years ago is the same Lord Jesus Christ who lives today. He's the same Jesus yesterday, today, and forever. But we need to understand something of soul sickness if we will understand something of the sweetness of the Savior. Well, the scriptures speak of sin as a spiritual disease or illness. A few passages to give to you, just to make the point. Solomon, in 1 Kings chapter 8, verses 38 through 39, this is at Solomon's dedication of the temple. He prays thus. He says, "Whatever prayer, whatever supplication is made by anyone or by all your people Israel, when each one knows the plague of his own heart and spreads out his hands toward the temple, then hear in your heaven, your dwelling place, and forgive." He refers to the sin of his heart as a plague. And in the Hebrew text, it is literally the word for illness, sickness, affliction. There is a plague that touches men's bodies, but there is an analogical, that is something similar in the natural world that corresponds in the spiritual world. Sickness in the body is like, as it were, sickness within the soul. Another text that speaks of sin in this way as an infected wound is Psalm 38, verses 4 through 5. "For my iniquities have gone over my head like a heavy burden. They are too heavy for me. My wounds are foul. They smell. They're putrefying." He says they're festering sores because of my foolishness. And then both the language of plague or sickness and the language of wounds come together in Isaiah chapter 1, verses 5 through 6. "Why should you be stricken again? You will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick and the whole heart faints. From the sole of the foot, even to the head, there is no soundness in it." Notice this. "But wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed or bound up or soothed with ointment." They have not been closed up or bound up or soothed with ointment. And the whole Old Testament, the whole Levitical system is actually so set up so as to communicate something of this reality, that the sickness of the body is reflective of a deeper sickness in the soul. So a man with leprosy would be not only just cut off from his family and his home, but even the temple and house of God. So that there was something that corresponded to his sickness in his body. With respect, therefore, to a sickness within the soul. It was something being taught, as it were, in the Old Testament Levitical code of the types and shadows that we find. And what we discover in the scriptures as we consider this sickness of the soul, this disease of the spirit, is that they are, or sin rather, is the oldest disease known to mankind. Sin is the oldest disease known to mankind, and it is a hereditary disease. It is a disease which is passed from parent to child. It is a disease, as it were, that is in the blood. It is a disease that one can not help but be touched by. The nature of man is so defiled and contaminated that it is impossible to contain. It spreads and it propagates from person to person. Listen to the words of Job. Job chapter 14, verse 4. "Who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean thing? No one," says Job. And again, as David confesses his sins, he doesn't begin with his actual transgressions, the deeds of his hands, but he actually begins with where all his sickness proceeds, which is in original sin within the defilement and corruption of his heart. Sin is native to us. It is our very nature that we receive, and it's conveyed to us by our first parents. David, Psalm 51:5, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me."
Well, where did this disease begin so that it might be transferred from parent to parent, from parent to child? It is indeed in the sin of our first parents in the Garden of Eden. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 15, the Lord planted Adam and Eve in the garden of paradise, put them under probation, and he placed a tree in the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and he warned them that in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. And Satan was there so as to try to persuade man to sin, to persuade man, as we heard even this very morning, that God is not good, but that sin is good. That there is a good for me that God would withhold from me. But in transgressing and sinning, they sinned against God and they sinned against their very soul. They afflicted themselves with wounds. And we see that indeed it was a mortal wound, a wound that they received having been bitten by that ancient serpent, Satan. And it is indeed, therefore, an incurable wound. Sin is an incurable wound. By that I mean, there is no natural remedy for this illness. Now, all natural diseases, that is, all diseases found in nature, are often things that can be cured by a natural remedy. There's something in nature that will be applied to an illness, a disease, an infection, that can bring healing to the individual who's afflicted by the disease. But sin is such that nothing under heaven will cure a man of this soul sickness. There is nothing under heaven that will cure a man of his soul sickness. There is no earthly means, no earthly medicine. And you see this actually illustrated to us in the woman who had the issue of blood for 12 long years, and we're told that she went from physician to physician in order to be healed. And having wasted all her monies on other physicians, she was made none the better. She did not improve in the least. Because indeed, there is no cure for sin among the things of earth. What is this sickness of sin? Where is it discovered? How is it discovered? It's discovered in the guilt of sin. It's discovered in the defilement of sin. It's discovered in its inherence within us. Or the way that some have spoken of its guilt and of its power and of its presence. And this sin, this sickness, this disease, is far worse than any other disease known to man. As William Plummer, he puts it this way. He said, "Other diseases pursue to the grave, but sin does so beyond the grave." All other diseases will tend toward the grave and will tend toward death. But sin is such a disease and sickness that it pursues a man beyond the grave. So that the greatest pains of this sickness are not discovered in this life, but in the life to come. And that's precisely what the Lord Jesus says in Mark chapter 9, verse 43. "If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter into life maimed rather than having two hands to go to hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched." We read these words together as a family during family worship this past week. It struck me. Remind yourself who spoke those words. Who is it who speaks these words but he who cares most for the souls of men? He who speaks these words is the physician himself. He testifies something of the severity of sin out of his grace and goodness and love. Such a warning is a kind warning. Such a warning is a gracious warning. Such a word that sin pursues a man, not just in this life, but beyond this life, even to hell itself, is a gracious word from our Master and Savior, the Lord Jesus. It's the physician himself who has come to apply the cure, who tells us something of how desperate the condition is and our need. And I know it's unpleasant, and it's unpleasant for me even in a sense, to unpack and to describe the sickness and its severity, but we must listen to it, however uncomfortable it is. Sin is a spiritual sickness that causes deformity in the soul. Just as a man may receive great illness and disease that may deform his body, like leprosy in the scriptures, so also is it true that sin as a soul sickness deforms and makes ugly the soul of man. Because man's natural beauty, as it were, in his soul is the image of God. And as sin stripped man of the image of the eternal and ever blessed God, we made ourselves incredibly ugly. Incredibly ugly. Martin Luther speaks of this form of the man's soul as being incurvatus ense. He's a man turned in upon himself. Sinners by nature are turned in upon themselves. They are bent over, hunched down, not able to look up unto heaven, but only looking in for the remedy. Only looking in for goodness, looking in for righteousness, looking in for something that they may lay hold of in order to not feel so ugly. Because as the mirror of the law of God is placed before our eyes, we begin to see something of the deformity of our soul, and we cannot bear it. But in our folly, we turn in. We turn in. There is nothing more disturbing, nothing more horrifying than when a sinner becomes awakened to his condition and into his sins. There is nothing more horrifying, more shocking than when you become to be acquainted with the evil of your own heart. Johann Gerhard, the Lutheran theologian, he remarked this in his Confession of Sin. He said, "If all our righteousness is filthy rags in your sight, then what must be our unrighteousness? If our righteousness is filthy rags in God's sight, then what must be our unrighteousness?" But how few are acquainted with their own depravity? And I speak this to myself. How few have a feeling sense of their own depravity? You know, if you yourself are touched by a physical affliction, or if you know somebody in your family who is aching under a chronic pain, they'll talk about it. They tell you about it. Not only that, but if they're a believer, they'll ask you to pray for it. They're not content in this condition. But how few know the depravity of their heart such that they are constantly bewailing their sense of their sinfulness and their need for Jesus Christ? There are a few texts that come to mind. So few have an experience like this in Isaiah chapter 6, verse 5, when Isaiah in the throne room of God says, "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King." And isn't that it, right? It's in seeing the great, transcendent, holy God and His relentless justice, goodness, truth, purity, that we are absolutely undone. We would say, like Simon Peter, before the Lord Jesus even, as we see Christ in all His sinlessness and spotless holiness, we say, like Peter before Jesus, Luke chapter 5, verse 8, he fell down at Jesus' feet saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man." William Plummer, again, he writes, "The physician of the body sees sights which try his nerves. But he who has a right view of sin is sickened and frightened at the discovery. It is horrible and abominable to God and to all who are right-minded creatures." If a physician looks at the wound of an individual and it is so putrefying and so full of infection that they have to cover their mouths and grasp at their belly, then how much more worse, how much more abominable is the wound of sin in my heart? And what should this mean for us as Christians? It should mean that we should pity men in their condition. Never make a jest, never make a joke, never mock at sin, but pity sinners in their sickness, in their illness. And not only should we pity sinners, but we should also pity our brethren and not be so quick to be judgmental. Not be so quick to be like the Pharisees who understand not the need of sinners, but that we would be patient, long-suffering, forbearing with our brothers and sisters, knowing that these indeed are the ways in which the soul sickness of sin manifests itself in their life, though it may manifest itself very differently in my life. However, it is the same sickness at root. Not only that, but it should make us very vigilant against sin, shouldn't it? If I saw sin as a wound and a festering sore, why would I give myself to such things? It would be madness. And so, rather, I would watch my heart and guard my spirit. And I would cry out to the Lord Jesus, knowing that I have not strength in myself to keep me in the way that I ought to go. But I need the Lord Jesus. I need Thee, precious Jesus, for I am full of sin. My heart is dark and guilty. My heart is dead within. I need the precious fountain where I can always flee. The blood of Christ most precious. The sinner's only plea. Well, why have I been belaboring this? Well, I've said it a couple of times now. I'm belaboring it because we need to feel something of the sinfulness of our hearts in order to know something of the immeasurable, inestimable grace of Jesus. Jesus himself said, "Those who are well," and it's very interesting, the word that's used for health is the same word that's used for strength. Those who are well are those who think themselves strong. But those who think them well and strong have no need of a physician. But those who know themselves weak and know themselves sick, they are them who are ready for a physician. Jesus is saying that the first step to spiritual health is knowing our unhealthy state and condition. Acknowledging our sinfulness does not in any way disqualify us from Jesus Christ, but rather qualifies us for Jesus Christ. John Trapp, he wrote, "Only sensible sinners are capable of cure and comfort." How do you like that for alliteration? Only sensible sinners are capable for cure and comfort. Or as Ralph Robinson wrote, "We do not come to bring fullness to Christ, but we come to draw out fullness from Christ." And that's what is needed if we would be met with the good physician, the great physician this morning, a sense of our need. That is all that He requires. Let not conscience make you linger, nor a fitness fondly dream. All the fitness He requireth is that you feel your need of Him. And even that He gives you by the Spirit. If you feel any sense of the stirring of your heart and conviction over sin, even now, you can be encouraged. It is the ministry of the Spirit of Christ who is saying, I am opening to your eyes the problem, that I may be your solution. Again, another beautiful line of a hymn, William Gadsby, the vilest sinner out of hell who lives to feel his need is welcome to a throne of grace, the Savior's blood to plead. What are some signs of such a soul? What are some of the signs of a soul that is beginning to feel its sickness and knows its need? The first sign is that he loses hope in himself. He loses hope in himself. He becomes self-despairing. As long as we think that the remedy could possibly, maybe, just ever so slightly, be found in us, we keep ourselves away from the cure. We must come to a dead end in ourselves. We must say, I am a cul-de-sac of sin. There is no way out of this. I am hedged in on every side. There is no hope in me. But secondly, the sinner not only becomes self-despairing, but he also begins to sense the danger of his condition, the danger of the illness. He recognizes that his nature is so tied to sin, and sin is so tied to its consequence, eternal death, that unless there be dissolution, dissolvement between sin and death, there is no way that he can be saved. So he's self-despairing. He understands something of the desperate condition that he's in, the danger of his illness. Third, he begins to lack, or to lament, rather, and hate the sickness. He begins to lament and hate the sickness. You see, what Jesus begins to do is he begins to pull off the mask and the painted colors that once lied over sin. And he begins to allow you to see sin for what it truly is. You see, and this is why, if you make your heart sermon proof, so that when messages come that bring a little conviction, feel uncomfortable, you are doing your soul harm. You're doing your soul great harm. Because the work of Jesus is to unmask sin, to make us feel uncomfortable with our sin, to show us its grotesqueness and ugliness, that we might know healing. The end of conviction is not more conviction. The end of conviction is Jesus Christ. And if you harden your heart this morning because you don't want to hear about the ugliness of sin, you are hardening your heart against Jesus, who would come to heal you this morning. Fourthly, you begin to be discontent with your situation. You are now alarmed, you are awakened, you see it for what it is, you have no hope in yourself. But then fourthly, you are discontent with this condition. You're not okay that there isn't a doctor. You're not okay that you're in need and there's no one to help. You are desperately searching. You're in need. You're looking. You're not content. There is a holy discontentment with a unhealed, unpardoned sore and wound. And so we begin to look. And this is the preparation work of grace, as it were. It is grace itself that prepares us for more grace. It is grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace relieved my fears. And I hope that as we now consider Jesus as our soul's physician, whatever fears you are feeling may be relieved by Jesus Christ today. To answer to the needs of man, and to answer to the misery of man, to answer for the soul sickness of man, God the Father hath appointed a physician. There is one who has come to be a physician, and he is appointed by God. Now we have a young man here in the congregation. He's studying to be a physician. You know that there can be no practice of medicine without proper qualification. You can't practice medicine without a proper commission. And so it is with our Lord Jesus Christ. Isaiah 61 verse 6. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor, to heal the brokenhearted. What is my commission from the Father? To come into the world to heal the brokenhearted. And if you are at all wondering as to who that passage of Scripture is in reference to, you can read in Luke chapter 4, verses 16 through 18, as Jesus in the synagogue of Nazareth opens up that very text and applies it to himself. Hallelujah. Thanks be to God, we have a physician. Thanks be to God that though the sickness be so desperate, as I just had earlier described, that there is a physician. There is a physician. There is balm in Gilead to heal the daughter of my people. And he alone is a suitable physician. He alone is a suitable physician because he is Jesus. And what does his name mean? Jehovah saves. Now, our brother just told us earlier this morning about Jehovah who provides. Well, I have here to tell you this morning about Jehovah who heals. Exodus chapter 15, verse 26. If you diligently heed the voice of the Lord your God, I will put none of the diseases on you which I have brought on the Egyptians. For I am Jehovah Rapha. I am the Lord who heals you. Liam and I apparently want to teach Hebrew today. Jehovah Rapha, the Lord who heals you. And Jesus Christ is that healer. He is the physician. He is the Lord who heals. And he alone cures the wound of sin by his justifying righteousness. He heals the guilt of sin by justifying righteousness. He saves the patient's life at the cost of his own. He lays down his life and he gives himself in perfect obedience and righteousness that there may be no condemnation to them who are in Jesus Christ. He severs the bond between sin and death by taking upon himself our sins and suffering the very death that we deserved to die. And by the imputation of his righteousness and through union with Christ, we've not only died with him and been buried with him, but we are risen with him and we are justified by his grace. And he cures the corruption of sin. Sin's sore of corruption, he cures by his Holy Spirit and his word working to sanctify us. John chapter 15, verse 3. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. And again, Psalm 107, verse 20. And he sent his word and healed them and delivered them from their destructions. But you remember, we have not just the guilt of sin to deal with. We have not just the power of sin to deal with. We have the presence of sin to deal with. And Jesus Christ has a remedy for that also. And that is in glorification. In glorification, he removes even the presence of sin. When a man is created and knit in his mother's womb, then and there he receives the imputation of sin. When his body and his soul are bound together, and so also God is appointed through Jesus Christ, that when the soul and the body are severed in union in death, that is precisely the time also when the presence of sin is eradicated and broken, and we are entirely renewed in every faculty in our soul, and in the day of resurrection, in our body as well. The prophet Jeremiah complained, as I had already said, "Is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? Why then is there no recovery for the health of the daughter of my people?" Jeremiah 8, verse 22. Now, balm is that which is an oil that is produced out of either a plant or a tree. And indeed, there is balm in Gilead. There is balm that was produced on the blood of the cross. There was balm that was that proceeded from the plant of great renown, Jesus Christ, as he is cut open. There is balm that flows from his wounds and from his side in order to heal sin-sick sinners. There is no physician like Jesus Christ who heals by his own wounds. Have you ever been to such a doctor who heals by receiving a wound in his own body and in his own flesh? But such is our Lord Jesus. Isaiah 53:5. "But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. And by his stripes we are healed." There is no physician like Jesus who is so full of pity and compassion for sinners. There is none who so knows us and identifies with us that in all our afflictions, he himself is afflicted. Isn't that what you want when you go to a doctor? You don't want a doctor who, in the midst of all your achings and pains and groanings, begins to contort your body and touch you roughly and push here and push there. But you want a doctor who's going to deal with you tenderly, gently, with sympathy, with compassion. And such is our Lord Jesus Christ. He will not bruise the broken reed, and he will not snuff out the smoldering wick. But those who come to him in all their brokenness and all their bruises and in all their wounds, they find a sympathetic, caring, merciful physician. He is indeed greatly moved in heart. One of the things that's so powerful to see is when Jesus is dealing with sinners in the Gospels, how many times we read that he was moved with compassion and so touched them. He was moved with compassion and so healed them. And so when we bring our soul sicknesses to the Lord Jesus, he is moved with pity, moved with compassion to touch, to heal, to deliver, to pardon, to make well. There was never such a physician who was so willing and so ready to apply the cure. And you say, how do I know? How do I know that he's willing? How do I know that he's ready to heal my sin-sick soul this very morning? Well, consider his invitations. Consider his overtures. Consider that he's not a doctor who only comes to the door when you have called him, but who is already present at the door and knocketh. He says, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Consider his word. Consider his promises. And as Moses was lifted up up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man must be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. This is a type of the great physician. If you look to him, he'll heal you effectually, powerfully. He says, "Look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none other." And if you would be a little trepidatious, a little uncertain, you want to come, but you're not too sure if he would receive you, he relieves all your fears when he says to us in John chapter 6, verse 37, that all the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes, I will by no means cast out. I will by no means cast out. Well, what about your disease? What about your sin? Jesus Christ is such a soul physician that there are no incurable cases for Christ. Some men are generalists, some men are specialists. You go to your general practitioner. If there's a problem he can't take care of, he sends you to the specialist. And then you go see one specialist, and that doctor, he looks it over and he says, you need to see this other specialist. With Jesus Christ, there is no such situation. He is most wise. He has all knowledge. In him are hidden all the treasures of knowledge and wisdom. He knows how to deal with each sinner. He knows how to heal each wound, each sore, each illness. And no matter how long you've languished underneath it, you think to yourself, there's a particular sin of which I do not feel pardoned. Even now, I'm a believer, and there's a sense in which there's something in my past that I do not feel the pardon of the Lord over. And it's been 38 years. It's been 18 years. It's been 12 years. How shall I ever be healed? Oh, I have good news for you, dear believer. There was one who was in need, who was lame for 38 years. And we read in John chapter 5, verse 5, Jesus says to him, do you want to be made well? Do you want to be made well? I don't care what it was. I don't care how long ago this has been. I don't care how long you've been suffering underneath it. I ask you this question. Do you want to be made well? If you want to be made well, and take hold of Jesus Christ, take hold of the physician, and he will most effectually heal. That man cast himself upon the Lord Jesus, and immediately, in an instant, we read that Jesus, by his sovereign command, healed the man, and he was made well and stood up. We read of another woman who had a spirit of infirmity for 18 years. And Jesus says to the woman, woman, you are loosed from your infirmity. In Luke chapter 13, verses 11 through 13. And we read, Jesus healed powerfully, effectually, and immediately. There is nothing that Jesus cannot heal. And I can testify to it. I can testify myself to it. I know for a fact, in this room, I am the chiefest of sinners. But I stand a pardoned man through the blood of Jesus Christ. I am forgiven. Not because of good in me, but because I have such a physician who pities me. And who comes and ministers his healing balm by his blood and through his life, he makes me well. Oh, would you come to the Lord Jesus Christ? Would you come to him and be healed? Would you come to him and know the forgiveness of your sins today? Well, a few encouragements to come. First, consider how many that have been healed prior to your need. Consider how many souls Jesus has healed. For since the foundation of the world and man fell into sin, there has been the promise of the gospel in Jesus Christ, and he has been healing sinners for thousands of years. And since he has come, and since he has died and risen again, he continues to effectually heal thousands upon thousands, innumerable souls that will stand and crowd around the throne because Jesus has healed them all most effectually, most fully. Murderers, swearers, liars, drunkards, fornicators, adulterers. The greatest of sinners and the smallest of sinners alike, forgiven through Jesus Christ. And it is no imperfect cure, but it is most effectual. Consider also how sufficient Jesus is as a physician. Once we taste a measure of his grace, there is always more to follow. From him we receive grace upon grace. And John is saying to us that Jesus is an ocean of grace. And waves of grace shall wash upon and wash over your soul again and again. If you have seen one wave, children, if you're still with me, if you're at the ocean, you're at the seaside, you're down over here at the lake, at Lake Erie, and you see one wave roll in, what are you sure will follow next? Another wave. And if there's two waves, surely there will be a third, and there will be a fourth, and there will be a fifth. And dear Christian, if you're here under a sense of conviction or a lack of assurance, and at one point you know you have tasted His grace, but you long to taste it more, be assured of this. Grace upon grace shall be given you in Jesus Christ. Grace upon grace. If He has forgiven you of one of your sins, He shall forgive you of all of your sins. And then thirdly, consider His relationship to you. Consider the relationship that the physician bears to you. Now, if you had some kind of illness or pain, but your husband was a doctor, or your elder brother was a doctor, or your best friend was a doctor, would you despair that you would not be seen? I know it's hard to see a doctor nowadays, even here in the United States. But we who are believers in Jesus Christ have a physician who is our husband, elder brother, and friend. And shall he not pity us? And shall he not come to us and minister to us by His grace? Well, lastly, I want to consider with you just one last consideration for reasons that we need to come to Him in faith. And that is that Jesus is greatly glorified. Jesus is greatly glorified when you bring your diseases to Him. Jesus is greatly glorified when you bring your diseases to Him. This is what keeps so many back. This is what keeps so many souls back from coming to Christ, whether believing souls or unbelieving souls. But it is because they think their sins have so dishonored God that they have no other way of recovery and they're just despairing. But you may indeed greatly glorify God by taking your sins and bringing them to the Lord Jesus. Listen to this from Thomas Boston. I know we're getting lengthy and we're coming to an end, I promise, but listen to this, please. Thomas Boston. The glory of the mediator is highly exalted by his curing sick souls. It puts the crown on Christ's head and drowns us forever in his debt. The glory of God is displayed in the cure of sick souls. Had the sick been left to be swallowed up by death, justice would have been exalted. But now, justice, mercy, grace, and truth are all glorified in the salvation that we have through Jesus Christ. So a few things to end upon. If you're pardoned, if you're forgiven, if you know this great physician, what should you do? First, highly prize this Lord Jesus Christ. Highly prize this Lord Jesus Christ. Ralph Robinson said, one Jesus Christ is enough for all the necessities of the soul. I don't have anything. I have nothing save Jesus Christ. Well, dear Christian, if you have one Christ, you have all you need. You are greatly rich through Him who is the source and fountain of all riches. Secondly, how we ought to be very thankful for such a Savior. We ought to prize Him. We ought to be thankful. We are indebted to His mercy. We ought to be thankful for His grace. Thirdly, how we ought to tell everyone about Him, about the free grace and remission of sins through His atoning blood. Could you imagine a man who was at the point of death, who then found a doctor and a physician who is able to save his life? Would he not tell everyone around him that there is one who is able to heal of what I thought was incurable? And if you're a Christian and you've been healed by the Lord Jesus Christ, surely you should spread abroad the praises of our Savior. And fourthly, how we must abide by the physician because he is still working. We must abide by the physician, even as believers, because he is still working. Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, we are to trust him that he who began a good work shall surely bring it to completion. Ralph Robinson wrote, "Get near and nearer to Christ. Get farther under His healing wings. If you've been healed by Christ, draw closer and near to Him, that He who began the work may continue to bring it to completion." And if you've not been healed, but you're here this morning, two things to be said. First, plead His blood and take hold of His promise. Plead the blood of Jesus Christ. It is sufficient. It availed for me. It shall avail for you as well. Take hold of Jesus. Go to Mount Calvary. See Him who is crucified for sinners and fall down at your knees and plead, "Have mercy upon me, Lord Jesus, Son of David. Have mercy upon me, a sinner. I am unable to heal myself, but I trust that your blood is able." And plead His promise. He has promised that all who look shall live. Argue with Him. Wrestle with Him. Say to Him, "Lord Jesus, you've promised me eternal life. You've promised me healing. This is the wound of my heart. Heal me, Lord Jesus. I will not let you go until you heal me." But I will encourage you with one last caution. This is to the sinner who comes to Jesus and who wants to be healed. This is one word of caution from a minister in former ages. He said this, "Let him heal all, or he will heal none." Let him heal all, or he will heal none. You cannot come to Jesus and say, "Jesus, I have a wound, and I need you desperately to heal me." And then when Jesus comes to you to begin to work His healing balm, He begins to work in an area in your life that you had not asked Him to work. At that point, you must yield to Him and receive healing in the whole man, or you will receive healing not at all. A man must be sick of the disease of sin itself before he's ready to receive the healing balm of Jesus Christ. We'll end there. Let's pray. Father, I do thank you for this time to be in your word and do pray that something of the scriptures, truth and power would be conveyed to our souls and we would know something of the evil of sin, but even more so know something of the healing ministry of Jesus Christ. Lord, you know the needs of your flock, you know the needs of your people, and you know the needs of each one who are visiting with us today. We pray, Lord Jesus Christ, that you would come unto each heart and minister your gospel balm, that you would fix our eyes on the wounds which heal, the wounds that bear away all our transgressions and iniquities, that we might be given sound health and righteousness in Jesus Christ our Lord. It's in His name we pray. Amen.